The Bible tells us that we as believers should always be ready to give an answer, a defense, to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that lies within us, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The implication is that even the most basic question asked in sincerity is worthy of an answer. So if someone were to ask you, for example, what the Bible is all about, it seems like the most basic question of all, right? What would you say if someone asked you that question? Well, it's all about God, of course. In the beginning, God. Those are the opening words, the Bible's opening verse, Genesis 1 and verse 1, which tells us that God is one. It's not in the beginning the gods, but in the beginning God. That in itself is significant. And then it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth didn't create themselves. They didn't form of their own accord or by means of some impersonal force. They were created by one wise and powerful creator. And then in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that verse tells us that this wise and powerful God is a God who speaks. He is the Logos, the Word, who spoke everything into existence. And that's what John 1:1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then suppose your sincere inquirer, I wish there were more of them, but then suppose your sincere inquirer inquired further and said, okay, you've told me who the Bible is about, but please tell me what the Bible is about. Well, it's about a conflict, you might say, between God and the devil, between good and evil, between the seed of a woman representing God and his people, and the seed of a serpent representing the evil one and his people. That conflict that started in the beginning will continue in this world until the end of the age, when God's Son will return as the conquering hero and put all his enemies, all the forces of evil, under his feet. Now, by this time, your honest inquirer wants to know more. He knows there's a conflict between good and evil in the world. He or she can see it all around them. And so, wanting to be on the right side of this conflict, your inquirer asks the next logical question. Who wrote this Bible of yours? And who was it written to? How can I know if I'm in favor with this God who is going to win this battle against the evil one and his followers? Am I on the right side of the conflict or on the wrong side? And how can I know for sure? Well, those are good questions. If only more people were asking them with a sincere interest in the answers. To be on the right side, of course, requires a gospel answer, explaining sin and the curse, God's wrath and justice, God's mercy, his grace and forgiveness. But before we can even get into those things, there needs to be an acknowledgement of the conflict, the battle between good and evil, and what the two sides represent. That's why the Bible doesn't start with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible starts at the beginning, just as Jesus did after his crucifixion and resurrection, when, as you remember, he met on the road to Emmaus his down-faced disciples, and he said, and the scripture tells us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses, he expounded all things. Now, we know that some books of the Bible give a more thorough explanation of certain doctrines than others. For a more thorough explanation of how sin was introduced into the human race, for example, we probably need to go to Genesis. That tells us how it all began. For a more thorough explanation of God's moral perfection, his intolerance of sin and the requirements of his justice. You probably need to read the other books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. For a reminder of the depths of human depravity and of man's inability to save himself by his own efforts or to build anything of lasting value, you probably need to read the history of the Old Testament Jewish nation in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the Chronicles, and so on. And you realize the Bible is right up to date. For a reminder of how God deals with unrepentant sin in earthly nations, even after repeated offers of mercy, if they would only repent and believe him, you probably need to read the prophets. If you want to understand how God's promise of a Redeemer was fulfilled and announced to the world, despite the opposition of all the devil's forces arrayed against it, you probably need to read the Gospels and the book of Acts. And if you want to understand the deeper aspects of sin and redemption, you really need to read the epistles. You see how it all fits together and it tells the rest of the story, the entire story. But this morning, I'd like us to begin in the book of Daniel for a simple description of the state of the world and how the two opposing kingdoms and all that they represent will coexist side by side in this world until Satan's dominion is destroyed and God's kingdom is victorious and fills the earth. There's probably no better place to go than the book of Daniel. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the entire book of Daniel is simple, not at all. But its overarching theme of two opposing kingdoms in this world and how God will overthrow the one and exalt the other, well, that theme is crystal clear in the book of Daniel. So for the next couple of messages, or two or three messages, beginning this morning, I'd like to do just a quick overview of what I see as two different ways in which the book of Daniel, that theme of kingdom against kingdom, or a kingdom within a kingdom, the two opposing sides, I'd like to talk about two ways in which that theme is presented in the book of Daniel. So that is in our summary this morning, which is in your bulletin. Let me read that. And here is our summary of our messages on the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is an inspired drama of the long war between two kingdoms and the Lord's ultimate victory over the kingdom of this world, as presented not only through Daniel's prophecies and visions, but through his living testimony. What I'd like to do this morning is talk about the second of those two points, Daniel's living testimony. And then next time, I'd like to focus more on his visions and prophecies. So that will be what our message is about this morning, the living testimony of Daniel the prophet. So let us look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you, acknowledging our dependence on you, for even passages that can appear simple have quite often much more in them than we give them credit for. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take a look, at least as an overview, of certain passages in the book of Daniel that show us how you took this man, Daniel, from a captive nation, and you brought him to his captors and used him in the midst of his captors in a remarkable and amazing and supernatural way. Help us, dear Lord, to learn the lesson that you have for us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The living testimony of Daniel the prophet. A little of Daniel's history is given right at the beginning of the book of Daniel. And if we read the first verse in the book, it gives us sort of a time stamp. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. Jehoiakim, who was one of the wicked sons of Josiah, he came to the throne around 609 BC, and this tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it in 606 BC, and that is when Jehoiakim was captured and brought to Babylon. Now, we know that the official start of the Babylonian captivity was just about 20 years after this point, in 586 BC. So what this suggests to us is that Daniel, along with his three famous companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was among the first wave of captives taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar about 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem was complete. Now, at that time, Daniel is believed to have been about somewhere between 18 and 20 years of age. I read several commentators on this. There are some who say he was perhaps as young as 12. Most of them believe he was between 18 and 20, thereabouts. And Daniel is believed to have been from a well-to-do family, probably from the tribe of Judah, perhaps even of royal blood, perhaps of the seed of David. And that is suggested by verse 3, which says that the master of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs was instructed, notice verse 3, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, that is actually translated a little differently in a few other translations. The ESV, for example, says he was instructed to bring some of the children of Israel, both of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So if I'm assuming that in the original language, either translation is possible. The way our translation is written sounds like he brought some of the children of Israel, including the king's descendants and the nobles. Others look at it and think that it means that it's solely from the king's descendants and some of the nobles. I don't know that we can answer that argument for sure. But remember, this morning we read from Psalm 137, which is a rather vivid memory of the days when the Jews were living as captives in the land of their enemy. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. You can imagine Daniel being one of those captives that most likely would have wept over that situation. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, the psalm goes on to say. For there were those who carried us away captive. They asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're mocking them. But the Jews can only answer, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now think about their predicament in the land of Babylon, Daniel and all the others who came with him. Now, I don't know how Daniel would have prayed before he was taken captive, but we know that among his fellow Jews, there was a lot of misplaced faith in an alliance with Egypt that they hoped would come together and defeat the Babylonians before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. That never came to pass. And despite all the assurances by the false prophets of the Jews that the Lord would be their champion over their mortal enemy Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews finally had to face the fact that the Lord had not fought for them. That was a big thing for them to acknowledge. What were they to make of this condition in which they found themselves? Was Jehovah simply not the God they thought he was? Well, for the Jews whose hearts were still in rebellion, that was an easy escape for their unbelief. God isn't there at all, or either he's that, or he's just not as powerful as his devout followers have claimed him to be. So the unbelievers may have felt vindicated. We told you so, they must have said. But for the Jews whose faith remained, they had to believe that God had allowed them to come to that place for a purpose. Daniel was in that group, a group of believers. And he proved it by a faith that was so powerful that he became known not only to his contemporaries at the time, but his influence, in fact, would be felt for centuries and even for millennia to come, even to the present day in which we live. This morning, I'd like to look at how just the influence of Daniel's life of faith kept the hope of the kingdom of God alive during those years. And I'd like to look at it from three vantage points. These will be our subpoints for this morning. And that is, first of all, Daniel's entrance onto the scene. Secondly, I'd like to look at it from the point of view of Daniel's influence in his own day. And then thirdly, Daniel's enduring legacy. So let's begin at the beginning. I would call this Daniel's entrance as God's emissary. Now, what is an emissary? An emissary is defined as a person sent on a special mission, usually as a diplomatic representative. A person sent on a special mission, usually as a diplomatic representative. It's kind of similar to an ambassador. So I compared the definitions of an emissary with that of an ambassador, and I thought the difference was interesting and relevant to what we find here in this chapter. An ambassador is defined as an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. Now, I thought that was interesting. I thought about how the world all too often loves to put all the emphasis on the accrediting process. And that is true, especially in the world of institutions, not only secular ones, but religious ones as well. Accreditation or ordination is the official stamp of the world's approval that determines whether or not an individual is allowed to serve in that capacity. It might be done by an accreditation board of some kind, by an inaugural or ordination council, or some other governing body or an individual. Qualifications for official recognition may include one's experience in the field. It may include one's education, maybe having sat under the right teachers or rabbis. Remember, that's why Jesus was never accepted. That's just one reason. He said things that they hated, but he also had never sat under the rabbis that they considered to be approved. Now, in the Old Testament, even blood qualifications were necessary at times, such as for the priesthood, for example. That was limited to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. The king of Judah, of course, needed to be from the tribe of David, or from the line of David, rather. Even in the New Testament, there are some necessary standards for those who hold certain offices. The apostles had to be men who had seen the living Christ in the flesh. In the New Testament, there are lists of qualifications for both elders and deacons, like the ones given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, husband of one wife, not violent, not greedy for money, not double-tongued, not a novice, etc. There are also a few references, especially in the book of Acts, to the laying on of hands by men as a mark of approval for eldership. But as Gill, Spurgeon, and many others believe, that was a mark of apostolic authority only. And after the apostles left the scene, it really carries no legitimate authority. Now, why am I saying all that? Well, I say all of that as a preface to Daniel's appearance on the scene as a prophet of God. And I think you would agree with me, a prophet is a pretty high office, right? Not just anyone could be a prophet. But very little is said of exactly where Daniel came from. Very little is said, little to nothing almost, about his family pedigree, his education, his acceptance among the elders of his people. In Scripture, he just appears on the scene as a captive in Babylon. So my question is, who was it that gave Daniel that authority to be a prophet? To serve as an emissary from God, representing the kingdom of God in a foreign land, Babylon, which it was the dominant world power at that time, representing the kingdoms of the earth. That's a pretty high position. Who was it that gave Daniel that authority? Well, the answer, of course, is God did. There's no mention whatsoever of receiving that authority from men in any way whatsoever. He appears on the scene as someone that God had approved of and sent for that purpose. Now, how would Daniel's authority be recognized? Well, in time, it would be recognized by the supernatural gifts that God gave him for these various occasions. But it would also be recognized by his testimony, which from the beginning was simply one man standing firm on the truth that he believed in and that he represented, the kingdom that he represented. I think it's significant that how Daniel's first appearance is described in verses 3 through 5 of Daniel chapter 1. Let's read these verses together. Daniel 1 and verse 3, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." Now, I think it's rather interesting what the standards were that they were looking for. It might be a list of everything that the world considers important: good looks, natural intelligence, a mind that can be filled as quickly as possible with all the wisdom of the world, and that can be used in the service of the earthly kingdom. And for that, those who were chosen would receive all of the benefits, the delicacies that come to those who promote the system that groomed them and that feeds them. So what we're seeing here is typical worldly wisdom choosing those who will serve their worldly agenda. Right from the start, however, Daniel resisted the temptation to receive what the world had to offer. Notice verse 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, I think we know the rest of this story. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 12, Daniel and his companions have a request. Verse 12, they say, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." Now, Daniel and his friends passed the test. Notice verse 15. "And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Okay, now I think we know the meaning of this story, right? It's an argument for vegetarianism, obviously, right? Well, of course not. Not at all. It's actually an argument for firmness in one's faith. Notice verses 18 and 19. "Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Those three names, of course, are the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "And therefore," it says, "they served before the king." Now, this passage isn't intended to teach that God will reward our faith with earthly benefits like money or things or good health. I think this was a supernatural intervention by God, who would use Daniel in a special way for a special time. But notice some things that came out of Daniel's simple act of faith. Because he purposed in his heart to honor the true king of heaven and earth rather than the temporal king of an earthly realm whose rewards could only be temporary and earthly. First of all, Daniel's companions probably were inspired by Daniel's faith, joined him, and they did likewise. Inspired by the faith of one, we have at least three more. They were rewarded as well. And the testimony of four was certainly more powerful than one. And second, there's a remarkable outcome that's described in verse 20. In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. So the king took notice. And what about Daniel and his friends? Don't you suppose their faith was strengthened as well by the fact that their request was honored, and as a result of their request, God did a great work in them, making them appear more healthy, more intelligent, stronger to their captors, and thereby opening a door for them to be used in a greater way? This was only the beginning of Daniel. Among a weeping Jewish remnant that was disheartened and uncertain concerning the future, even those who knew whom they believed and were committed to following the Lord, Daniel comes upon the scene as God's man of the hour to provide a sense of hope in what seems to be a hopeless situation. It's really quite remarkable what happens here. And that brings us to the second point of the message this morning. We've talked about Daniel's entrance onto the scene, but now let's talk about Daniel's contemporary influence. His influence on those around him at the time. And let's consider Daniel, first of all, as the interpreter of dreams. There's a character in one of Shakespeare's plays that makes a statement which has become famous in itself. Here's the statement, I'm sure you've heard it. Some men are born great. Some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. That's from Shakespeare's play, Twelfth Night. Now, certainly Daniel's character is evident in his godly decisions and actions. We admire him for that. We don't want to take anything away from him for that. But Daniel certainly played no part in his ability to interpret the dreams and visions that were given by God to exalt Daniel and humble his Babylonian captors. That was God's work alone. On those occasions, Daniel's greatness was truly thrust upon him by God to accomplish God's special purpose, which was to preserve the people of God in the midst of one of their darkest times. In Daniel chapter 2, why don't we turn there? And in this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar had an unsettling dream. So unsettling was this dream that when the king called together his wise men to interpret it, he had no tolerance for their usual answer. Notice verse 7. This was their usual answer. Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation, they said. By the way, that would allow them to make up any interpretation they wanted, which, of course, would be one that they would be very careful wouldn't disturb the king even more. But this time, the king didn't accept their usual line of deception. This time, I'm not going to tell you my dream, he said. I want you to tell me my dream and its interpretation. And in verse 10, we see their response. They say, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Notice verse 11, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, they were right in making that statement. There's no earthling who can know what someone else has dreamed. But the king was firm. Notice verse 9. He says, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. Now, that decree isn't stated, but I think we know what it was, right? Death is the implication. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. By that he probably means until this disturbed state of mind has passed me by. And so the king says, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And guess what? By this time, Daniel had already established himself as one of the king's wise men, and that meant that he also would be subject to the king's decree. So notice verse 13, where it says the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So Daniel finds himself in a predicament. But after asking the king for time to consider the matter, Daniel appears before the king. And the king asks him in verse 26, notice it says, the king says, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And notice the answer Daniel gives. It's actually a very humble answer. In verse 27, he says, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. But I am smarter than they are, and I will give you the interpretation. No, he doesn't say that. He says there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Humble answer. Daniel will then proceed to describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the meaning of it. The king had seen a massive image representing the successive kingdoms of this world, one after the other, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. Most of this hadn't happened yet. It was prophetic, looking to the future, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. We'll talk more about the vision next week. But each of those kingdoms, one after the other, would crumble until, as verse 44 says, notice, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the supreme kingdom, shall stand forever. Probably for the first time ever, because of Daniel's testimony, Nebuchadnezzar and his entire kingdom would be given the most important lesson that any earthling can learn, that no earthly kingdom is permanent, that there is a God in heaven to whom all of us must answer, whose kingdom will ultimately subdue all others and stand forever. That's the story of the whole Bible, right? As I said in the beginning. Even Nebuchadnezzar, at least momentarily, would be humbled before the God of heaven. For in verse 47, notice how he answers Daniel. He says, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel exalted to a position of power even in that ungodly kingdom. Now, would Nebuchadnezzar learn that lesson that he just stated in verses 47 and 48. Did he really learn that lesson? Well, unfortunately, not so much. When we come to chapter 3, and let's turn there, the pride of the king, we find, has given way to the flattery of his court officials. And so King Nebuchadnezzar agrees to the construction of a massive idol. We don't know if this was an idol, a statue of himself, or of the pagan deity of his nation. We're not sure. We're not told. But according to Nebuchadnezzar's decree, each time the command was given, his subjects must bow to the will of their king and fall and worship the idol or be thrown into a fiery furnace. Once again, Daniel must either worship the idol or perish in the flames. And once again, Daniel and his friends determined to represent the kingdom of heaven, which was where their true citizenship resided. Nebuchadnezzar, the earthly king, was approached by his flattering officials who said to him, notice verse 12, they came to him and said, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Because we know that Nebuchadnezzar did have respect for Daniel. But in verse 14, we find that he has given in to the flattery of these evil officials under his authority. "Is it true?" Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel and his friends in verse 14. "Is it true?" And there he threatens them once again. He says, "If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Don't you just love that question? That was the question, in fact. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And to that, Daniel and his friends knew the answer. And their answer begins in verse 16. Notice, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if he will not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, I think everyone in this room knows how that story ended. The Lord delivered them. And never again did they have to take a stand, right? Well, no, sorry, that's not how it is. God's enemies never give up. God's enemies would make other accusations. And Daniel would have to give in or face a den of hungry lions in Daniel chapter 6. But once again, God delivered him and revealed once again that the God of heaven rules in the kingdom of men. Let's move on to another area in which God use Daniel in a supernatural way, and I kind of tongue-in-cheek call this handwriting analyst. The subjects of the earthly kingdom were slow to learn. In Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar had since passed from the scene. The Babylonian Empire was in its last days. It sounds to me like how we might imagine the ruling of elite of our own nation, which also appears to be in its last days. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're told that Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Mocking the God of heaven, by the way, from whose temple those vessels were taken. And verse 4 tells us they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It's really the same old sins that men commit and that bring earthly kingdoms to ruin. right? Same old sins. Pride, drunkenness, fornication, blasphemy, idolatry. It's the same sins over and over. But that night, verse 5 says that in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. You think he was starting to realize that he wasn't as all-powerful as he claimed? I think so. And when that happened, the king, verse 7, cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And verse 8 says, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. You see, when divine truth meets up with the pride of the ungodly, there's going to be a showdown. None of the king's advisors could interpret the writing. But in verse 11, the king's wife appears with advice that even she, his wife, is afraid will arouse such anger in him that even she feared for her life to tell him. Notice what she says in verse 11. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father," it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, his forefather, "light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." Now, I would say it's remarkable, first of all, that such an amazing story had been forgotten. Belshazzar should have already known. Apparently, the censors at Google had buried the story. And he didn't know about Daniel in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. The king, as was the custom, offers Daniel great gifts and honor in the kingdom if he'll interpret the handwriting on the wall. But beginning in verse 17, notice how Daniel responds to that offer. He gives his answer. He says in verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." It's another way of saying, I don't need them and I don't want them. I don't need your gifts. Yet, he says, "I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. "But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in his pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he pleases." And then Daniel says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then it says the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And then Daniel says, here's the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then it says Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. However, verse 30 tells us that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The Most High God rules, meaning God's kingdom is supreme. But even beyond that fact, the Most High God rules even in the kingdom of men. And God appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now that takes a little processing, right? When you think about who rules in the kingdom of men in our day. Daniel had to process that as well. But that's what Daniel had been chosen by God to proclaim. And his entire life was a testimony to that fact. So great was Daniel's reputation, even in his own day, in fact, that he's mentioned three times by Ezekiel. And this is very interesting. Keep in mind that Ezekiel, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Keep in mind that Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He lived at the same time as Daniel. Ezekiel was probably a little younger than Daniel, but he was taken captive to Babylon a little later than Daniel. But Ezekiel's ministry ended much sooner than Daniel's. Ezekiel's ministry was perhaps through about halfway into the captivity. Daniel lived, it seems, to the very end of the captivity. But even though Daniel couldn't have seen Daniel as a patriarch, he compares him three times with two of Israel's greatest and most ancient patriarchs. Take a look in chapter 14 and verse 14. And this is speaking, the Lord is speaking angrily against Israel for their sins. And just prior to their captivity, the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. Jump down a few verses to verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And then jump ahead a few chapters to chapter 28. And here in Ezekiel 28, the Lord is rebuking the pride of the king of Tyre. And he's speaking sarcastically to the king of Tyre. And he says, in verse 3, he says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. That's a sarcastic statement. You think you're wiser even than Daniel. But think about the fact that the reputation of Daniel was so remarkable. Daniel had acquired, even in his own lifetime, to be compared to these two great patriarchs, Noah, Daniel, and Job. The book of Daniel is especially that comparison, I should say, is rather troubling for liberal theologians. Actually, they use it for their own purposes. Liberal theologians really hate the book of Daniel. In liberal seminaries, they're always trying to prove that the Bible isn't divinely inspired and it isn't infallible. And one of their favorite books to attack is Daniel, because the book of Daniel has so many prophecies in it that were too perfectly fulfilled. And so the only way that liberal scholars can deny the divine origin of the book of Daniel is to claim that it was written much later and after the prophecies were already fulfilled. And so they use Ezekiel's mention of Daniel as a part of their argument. They say that Ezekiel must have been speaking of a different and much earlier Daniel, and that the Daniel who wrote the book of Daniel was actually a much later Daniel. And by doing that, they can say the book was written much later than Ezekiel, and that can kind of fit into their argument that Daniel is not an inspired book at all. You see, if the Daniel who wrote the book of Daniel was living at the same time as Ezekiel, we have to acknowledge that Daniel was a true prophet and received divine knowledge from heaven. And if that's true, then all of our skepticism goes out the window, you see. By the way, Albert Barnes gives a really good defense of the conservative biblical infallibility view on that point. So Daniel's reputation, remarkable even in his own day, that he would be compared to the great patriarchs of Israel. But let's go on to our final point, our final subpoint, very briefly. And that is Daniel's enduring legacy. God's use of Daniel to represent the kingdom of God while dwelling as a captive in the earthly kingdom of Babylon is truly a remarkable story. He was a prophet of the entire captivity, living and ministering until the end of the Babylonian Empire and even into the beginning of the Persian Empire when the Jews were released to their own homeland. There's no record that Daniel went back to the homeland. But during that time of the captivity, Daniel's ministry helped to comfort the saints and keep alive their hope of a coming Redeemer. Even the wise men from the East that we read about in the gospel accounts of Christ's birth must have been watching for his coming because of the testimony and faithfulness of Daniel. Daniel, the prophet. Let's draw to a close this morning. Daniel the prophet. His entrance onto the scene was seemingly out of nowhere, summoned by Nebuchadnezzar, but sent by God. His reputation, even as a young man, was so extraordinary that he's listed among Israel's greatest patriarchs, Noah, Daniel, and Job. His legacy as a man bold in his faith extended far beyond his own generation. Even to our own day, as we look to Daniel, not only as an example of great faith, an example to us as saints living in a foreign land, but also as emissaries of the God of heaven whom we serve, Daniel is a great example to us. Next time, I'd like to move on from the man Daniel to the message of Daniel, and then I'd like to look a little more closely at the prophetic words that he proclaimed. There's an old song that says, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Now, it's in our hymnal as a children's song, but I think it's good for us too. So what I'd like to do is pray, ask the Lord's blessing on the word that has been given, and then let's turn to that song, which is hymn number 660 in our hymnals, Dare to be a Daniel. Let us pray first. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. We thank you, dear Lord, for your word. It's so powerful. It is so revealing of the heart of man, which really has not improved. It hasn't changed over many centuries and even millennia. Thank you, Father, that we can be reminded of that. And to those of us who believe your word, we have no problem believing that man is just as sinful today as he was then. Help us, dear Lord, always to be circumspect and wise because we are focused on the God of heaven and on the truth that your word proclaims, not on the lies and deceptions and false promises of a world that is truly grounded in earth and in the power of Satan who holds sway over this earth, and not in the power of God. Help us, dear Lord, to look to you to guide us through. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 660.